Well, in our preaching series, the first epistle of John, we come to our morning text, which today is chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And those verses are part of a larger section. They actually come toward the end of a longer paragraph, which begins in verse 18 and concludes at the end of the chapter, the portion I read in your hearing a moment ago. Let me walk you through that section, because we have to understand where our text today fits in its context. It begins with a warning about defectors from the faith, verses 18 and 19, called antichrists here. Followed in verses 20 and 21 by John's assurance of divine help for true believers in the face of apostasy. He then gives a doctrinal test for apostasy in verses 22 and 23, which is the person and work of Christ. Those who are sound regarding Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, we can include within the body of believers. Those who stray from the truth about Christ are apostates, and they need to be identified as such. And then he brings an exhortation to remain steadfast in the apostolic gospel, which has been given to them from the beginning. And that brings us to our text for today in verses 26 and 27, which is, first of all, a warning about religious seducers in verse 26 and an encouragement for persevering believers in verse 27. Today's text repeats some of the things that were said earlier in this passage, but it enlarges them, it expands upon them, and gives us a little bit more information about them. And so today we're looking at how God's people are kept safe from religious deceivers, and we learn what is the remedy for religious deceivers. Two verses, two parts. Number one, an ever-present danger to avoid, verse 26. Number two, an ever-present helper to secure, verse 27. An ever-present danger to avoid. These things, says John by the Spirit of God in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Let me ask four questions of this verse. Number one, what is John's concern? These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. What is John's concern? Well, John is saying that those who have embraced error are not content merely to walk away from the gospel that was delivered to them, but they are also busy trying to take as many other people with them as they can. And this is the new information. Earlier, he had told us about those who have departed from the faith, departed from the body of God's people, the faithful believers in Jesus Christ. They have gone out from us because they were not of us. And so he has already told us about these departures, but now he tells us something else. These ones who have gone away are not content to just go away and leave things alone and say, I've come to a different conclusion and I no longer believe what you believe. I no longer believe what I used to think I believed. But there seems to be something within them that compels them to keep trying to reach back and try to drag as many others of the faithful believers in Jesus Christ with them into their apostasy as they possibly can. And so John is concerned that the people that he's writing to who profess to know Christ, and as far as John is concerned, as far as what he's able to observe outwardly, he believes that they are in fact true born-again Christians, though, as we've already seen, there are several little hints along the way that there may yet be some among them who will yet defect. John doesn't know, because even though he's an apostle, and even though he is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in writing these things. He has not been given foresight to know what will happen. He does not know the hearts of the people that he's writing to, as God does. And so he takes them at their outward profession and has a number of things to say to them as the people of God, realizing that there may even be among them some who will yet depart, and that's his concern, because he knows that there are people on the outside who would like very much to drag into apostasy those who are currently embracing the apostolic gospel. John is concerned that some that he's writing to may be deceived by false teachers. They may be fooled by attractive counterfeits. They may be swept away by impressive claims. We in America, of all people, should know that we don't believe everything that is claimed. All the advertising we see all around us, if you'll get this product, it is going to make you 30 years younger. Yeah, you believe that, don't you? You get this product, and that's going to make you happy forever. You'll never have a sad moment for the rest of your life if you'll just acquire this product. Yeah, you've gotten smart enough not to believe that, haven't you? But why is it when it comes to religious claims in the realm of Christianity that people seem to fall right and left for these unbelievable claims again and again and again and again? Oh yes, these deceivers are clever and they are impressive many times with their claims. But be on guard. Don't be fooled. Don't be swept away by these things. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Pastors, you see, must not only feed the sheep, but they must also drive away the wolves. And that's what John is doing in our text for today. That's John's concern. But question number two, how serious is this concern? Is this a big matter or a little one? A large concern or a relatively small one? How serious should we consider this concern by the Apostle John? Well, let me point out two things. Number one, it's serious enough to become one of the main purposes for his writing this epistle. It has a purpose statement. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, we've already seen some purpose statements in the book of 1 John, and we'll see some others as we work our way through it. And when we see one of these, we realize this is a major theme of the epistle. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's a pretty important matter. John is writing to them to reinforce their inner man so that they do not fall into sin. John is writing to them to inform them about sound doctrine so they do not believe a lie in regard to sin as if it's no big matter in the eyes of God now that they have been justified by grace. Oh, this is a great matter. Many people are deceived. Many Christians are deceived regarding the matter of sin. Many a Christian has gone into antinomianism and believing that where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. The more I sin, the more God's grace is exalted. So here I go, I'm going to sin, whoopee, whoopee. And John says, no, you've got it wrong. And this is a major theme of the epistle. These things I write unto you so that you do not sin. We recognize that's a major concern for John. We come in chapter 2 to verses 7 and following. And I won't read that section, but herein he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will love one another. A major theme of his epistle, as everyone understands, John, the apostle of love, is writing to teach God's people, number one, that God's people do love one another, and number two, that God's people need to cultivate love for one another to a greater degree. This is important, seriously important, that we love one another as God has loved us in Christ Jesus, a major theme of this epistle. And he alerts us to the fact that this is major by saying, I write these things unto you for that very purpose. We come toward the end of 1 John and we come to maybe the best known text in all the book, where he says, I have written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes so that God's people might have a Bible-based assurance of salvation. Another major theme of the book, signified by that language, I have written these things unto you. I am writing these things unto you. And when John says that, we ought to wave a flag. It's almost like Jesus when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. When John says, I write these things unto you, we should double our attention on that particular statement. And here we find John saying exactly that. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And not only does that indicate to us that this is a serious and major concern for the Apostle John, but we notice in analyzing 1 John that he devotes two sections of his epistle to this very subject. We're in the middle of one right now. Verses 18 through 29 of chapter 2 are devoted to this subject of deceivers and who they are, what they are like, what characterizes them, what do they believe, what do they do, how do we guard against them? And then he comes back to that same theme again in chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And more information about these false prophets follows. So, how serious is this concern of John regarding these false teachers, this danger of those who will try to seduce the people of God? It is a major, major concern for him, and therefore it ought to be a major concern for us. Agreed? Agreed. Question number 3. Who are these deceivers? In verse 18, they are called antichrists. In verse 19, they are apostates. That word isn't used, but that's the description. Those who depart from the faith and depart from the fellowship of the faithful. In verse 22, they are called liars. Who are they? They're antichrists, those who deny and oppose the true doctrine of Christ, the apostolic doctrine of Christ. Who are they? They are apostates, those who formerly claimed to believe the biblical gospel, but now have departed from it. That's the very definition of apostasy. That's the ones that John is talking about. Who are these? They are liars. They will say what is not true. And they can often say it very cleverly, very believably, very effectively, very winsomely, very attractively, but they are liars. You need to understand that and be on guard against them. Who these people were, we're not told in every detail. Now, one commentator identifies them with the Judaizers from Judea. And in that case, what John is saying when he says they went out from us, he's talking about they went out from the apostolic fellowship, they went out from the church at Jerusalem, they went out from the center of Christianity, those Judaizers that are dealt with elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul contended with them in the Galatian epistle and elsewhere. You remember those Judaizers? They were Jews by birth and by upbringing. They claimed to have trusted Jesus as their Savior. They now called themselves Christians, but they were determined to bring elements of the old covenant into the new covenant at some very strategic junctures, such as justification and sanctification. They taught, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can in no wise be saved. It's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ alone. You've got to also add at least the main tenets of the Mosaic law. And if you don't do that, you can't be saved. The council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 was convened to deal with that very purpose. And they seem to conflate the concepts of justification and sanctification. As we read about these Judaizers, we sometimes are not sure, what are they talking about? Are they talking about you've got to do these things in order to be justified? Or do you have to do these things after you're saved in order to be sanctified? And it's not really clear. They don't seem to understand that clearly. But these Judaizers who are bringing the ceremonial elements of the Mosaic law into New Covenant Christianity and trying to persuade the people of God to follow them in this. And we know that they were very persuasive with some of the followers of Jesus Christ, even sweeping away some of the leaders of the church, including Peter, who Paul had to withstand to his face in Galatians chapter 2. So there may be some Judaizers that are involved in this that John has in mind when he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Others think he's talking about those who have been affected by Gnostic philosophy and trying to pull together elements of Gnostic philosophy with the Christian faith. Gnosticism comes out of the culture of the day, the Greek culture. This day in which John writes, which is late in the first century, Gnosticism was just beginning to pick up steam, you might say. It still hadn't come to full development, but there are evidences that its influence was very much around the edges of the church and even had made its way into the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gnostics believed a lot of things, but you may remember that one of the most significant beliefs was this strong dualism between that which is material and that which is spiritual, and that only those things that are spiritual can be pure and righteous, and anything that is physical and material by definition is evil, and therefore, here's the key, therefore Jesus couldn't have been truly human. Because to be a human being, to be in a physical body, by definition makes him sinful and evil. He couldn't have been. So he only appeared to be human, but he was not truly human. Or in another version, that he was human by his birth, but he was not the Christ of God in his birth. Only when the Spirit came upon him at baptism did he become the Christ for 3 years. And then before he was crucified, the Spirit of God left him and he was a man again, but he was not the Christ. They just could not understand, could not believe how that holy, eternal, pure, righteous God could indwell the physical body of a man, and thereby denying that Jesus is who the Bible tells us he is, fully God, fully man, eternal God who became man incarnate in his conception in the womb of a virgin from his birth onward, and continues to remain incarnate in a glorified body for all eternity, that God himself brought together deity and humanity into the person of Jesus Christ in this perfect blend that we will never fully understand. But you see, to deny the full humanity of Christ is to deny the gospel. If Jesus was not a man, then how did he become the vicarious substitute dying on the cross in the place of men? He couldn't. It destroys the gospel. Now you see how these things that seem in some ways to be theoretical, interesting. I think I'll learn a little bit more about that. That's interesting. That's an interesting angle I haven't heard before. You see how the deceivers can get their hooks in you and pull you away gradually before you realize what's happening? And so those are who these deceivers are. They are really anyone who denies the apostolic gospel, whoever they may be. And my fourth question is this threat that John is concerned about still a threat today? John was concerned about it in his day. Should we be concerned about it in our day? And I would say, first of all, evidently we should, because all we have to do is look around us and see the landscape, see what is called Christian in our day, and examine it carefully, and we realize that what is called Christian today is riddled with versions of the gospel that is not the apostolic gospel, is riddled with concepts of Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus. Evidently, it is a problem today. In fact, it is probably a greater problem today than it was in John's day. There have been 2,000 more years to develop this. Our enemy has not gone away. Our adversary has not gone to sleep. The devil has not stopped trying to pull away the people of God and to destroy the work of God. If anything, he is more energetic about it and is more effective in it because he's been developing these things now for 2,000 years. He keeps trying out new ones, and the ones that work, he keeps using them, and those that don't, he finds something else and continues to go on. Yes, we need to be very concerned about this today. And if we pay attention to scriptures, we know the warnings are there. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, wrote the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1. He said that these things were coming in the latter days, that evidently for the most part were still future to him at the time he wrote, because he said, will come, not have come, but he told us they are coming. So what makes us think that they are not all around us now? Of course they are. And he wrote again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And he describes those times in great detail, but says this in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. A form of godliness, we would say today, having religion. We might even say today, being Christian, calling itself Christian, a form of godliness, a form of Christianity, but denying the power. When you deny the person and work of Christ, you've taken the power out of the Christian faith. You have to substitute other things that you call the power of God, but they are paltry counterfeits, and that's why there are so many things. I won't even begin to try to describe them all, but all the things that people look to, this is evidence of God's presence, this is evidence of God's blessing, look at this, look at that, see this, see that, but no power of the Spirit of God. Yes, John's warning was not only for his day, but it's also for our day. Don't be deceived, don't be pulled away. There's so many things I could talk about, but let me mention one. I think a lot of God's people get deceived by the concept of cultural relevance. The church has got to be more culturally relevant. We're just not reaching today's culture. We've got to become more culturally relevant. Well, I think we should be very much aware of what's going on in the culture around us, and we don't stick our heads in the sand and ignore it altogether, but be careful. Again, observation has shown us that many a church and many a Christian has been seduced into a version of Christianity that is a weak and paltry version on the premise that they are being more culturally relevant. What we're told is we can be more culturally relevant and not change anything about the gospel, but if you examine very carefully what usually happens is that the gospel does get compromised. And these are just baby steps. The deceivers don't necessarily drag you from point A to point B all in one fell swoop, all the way from orthodoxy to apostasy and heresy in one fell swoop. It usually goes in little steps, little steps, little steps, little steps. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Because we have an ever-present danger to avoid. Just when we think we've got it figured out over here, we understand it, we've got our defenses up, the devil has already attacked us from the other side, and we've got something brand new to deal with. And we better always be on guard. An ever-present danger to avoid. But now the good news. Verse 27. An ever-present helper to secure. But, he says, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This is a complex sentence. It has a number of statements, several of which we've seen before, and we've already dealt with them, so at least for those who've been with us, this is not going to be brand new. There are a number of statements in here that are a little difficult to figure out exactly what John means, but I think we can figure that out, and I'm going to try to walk us through it. But here's what he's telling us, and I'm going to give you the four statements, and then we'll work through them. He tells us, number one, the helper has been given to believers. Number two, the helper remains in believers. Number three, the helper guards believers against error. And number four, the helper keeps believers secure. Number one, the helper has been given to believers. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him. The anointing. And that we saw previously, didn't we, in verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing. And we learned there, and we are reminded again here, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. This anointing is the Holy Spirit, promised by Christ, given to the people of God. Here's what Jesus said in John 14:26. But the helper, that's why I've called this the helper. The helper has been given to believers. But the helper, the Greek word is paraclete, as many of you know. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You hear some of the same language there in John 14 that we're reading now in 1 John chapter 2? John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I, says Christ, shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's what John is talking about. But the anointing which you have received from him. The anointing is the Holy Spirit promised by Christ. This is the Helper, the paraclete, that is given to all believers at conversion. In fact, this is the Holy Spirit that is given to effect conversion, to accomplish conversion. And this one, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who works in our hearts, who is the one who enables us to understand the gospel, who is the one who teaches us truth about Jesus Christ, who is the one who creates life within us, who regenerates us and makes us the children of God. This one enables Christ's sheep to recognize and embrace the truth about Christ. That's what he does. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. That is, only by the work of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually understood. And John says, you have been given the Spirit to understand these things. The anointing which you received from him. The Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit has been given to believers. But number two, the Helper remains in believers. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You see, this anointing is not a one-time event. It's not, I have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Well, there was a time when you were, if you understand it correctly. In fact, every believer was. That's the only way anybody becomes a Christian. This is not some extra event, not something in addition to the new birth. It is the new birth. It's not a one-time event or occasional special events. I need to pray for a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's certainly some truth in that. I need to be very precise about what I say here. There is some truth in that. We can have fresh effusions of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But it's not that I received an anointing here and now I am an anointed Christian, or I have received another anointing here and now I've got something I didn't have before. No, the Helper, the one, the anointed one who is given to all believers, remains in all believers. He abides in you. He is with you. Exactly what Jesus said back there in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He remains, abides, resides, indwells all true believers. He has not been withdrawn since the time he was given to you, nor shall he be withdrawn. The promise is, once given, he remains. Okay? So the Helper has been given to believers. The Helper remains in believers. But number three, the Helper guards believers against error. Now we get into that part of the verse that gets even a little more complicated. But here's what we are told. Believers have been taught by the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Believers have been taught by the Holy Spirit. Let me relate that statement to another one that I think will help it fall into place. And I'm looking now at Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 7 and following, where the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, which was a prophecy about the new covenant. Here's what he says. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here's where we get to the relevant part to our text for this morning. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on my heart, on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And what's all that about? Well, it's drawing a great distinction between the Old Covenant and the New. In the Old Covenant, as we know, there were a lot of members of the Old Covenant community who didn't know the Lord inwardly. They were members of the covenant community. They had been circumcised into the covenant community. They had all the blessings and privileges of the covenant in regard to the covenant community, for they were a part of that. But so many of them had never been saved. The truth of salvation, they did not understand. The laws of God were not written in their hearts. That is to say, they did not have a heart love for them. They just had this external law that they were required to keep. And it was difficult and a lot of drudgery because they really didn't have a heart for it. But they tried to slog on in keeping it, but they really couldn't because they'd never been changed. They'd never truly been born again. And this was the condition of many people under the Old Covenant. You had this mixture of some people who knew the Lord and some people who didn't know the Lord. And in those days, neighbors needed to say to their neighbors, Do you know the Lord? Let me tell you about the Lord. Let me bring you into a heart knowledge of the Lord God. Those who were circumcised members, they had the mark of the covenant on them, but they were lost. Now listen to me, there's a lot of ramifications here. The new covenant is different, very different. In that, in the new covenant, every member of the covenant community is a regenerated believer. That's what this text teaches us. That's the great distinction between the Old and the New Testament. You don't have, under the new covenant, any members of the covenant community who are lost. Now, I know I'm in danger of offending some of you when I say this, but I feel that I must. Applying the mark of the new covenant, the waters of baptism, to a child of believers, and telling him and others thereby that he is now a member of the covenant community, though not born again, but as a member of the covenant community, is a misunderstanding of this great truth. This is what distinguishes, one of the things that distinguishes the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. God, according to His design, designed that there would be members of the Old Covenant community who would not be born again. But by His design, He insists that there are no members, no one who ought to be considered a member of the New Covenant community unless they have been born again. And the mark of the New Covenant is to be given only to those who give evidence of having been born again. Baptism is for believers alone, and this is why. And it's because the Holy Spirit has already taught every member of the New Covenant community to know the Lord. That's what John is saying. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Every member of the New Covenant community knows the Lord, having been taught by the Holy Spirit, who came to him at conversion and converted him. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Doesn't matter what age they are. If they are a member of the New Covenant community, they know the Lord. They don't need to be taught the gospel. They already know it. The Holy Spirit has taught it to them. And that's what John is saying. The Helper has been given to believers. The Helper remains in believers. And the Helper guards believers against errors. Believers have been taught by the Holy Spirit of God to know the Lord. Believers continue to be taught by the Holy Spirit all things, as he says here. Now, not comprehensively, as we saw when we came to these words previously, but effectively. This is not saying that New Covenant believers don't need human teachers. You say, well, it looks like it's saying that. Bear with me. That would be a contradiction of other scripture, wouldn't it? That would be a contradiction of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and then what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Who does that? You do, my disciples. Human teachers. And Christ has given to the church, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the edifying of the saints, for the building up of the body to do the work of the ministry. Now, God has a human plan for teachers. He's not saying that there's no place for human teachers. But what he's saying is that in regard to the gospel that saves you, that has already been taught to every member of the New Covenant community. You don't have anybody need for anybody to teach you that. You may learn more about it, but you don't have need for anybody to teach you that. You've already been taught. That's what the anointing accomplished within you. Therefore, the all things of this text refers to the all things of the immediate context and is confined to that. All things necessary to know Christ and to be saved. All things necessary to guard against fatal deception. The Holy Spirit is 100% effective in guiding believers into basic salvation truth. That's what this is teaching. And then finally, the Helper keeps believers secure. And that brings us to the last phrase of verse 27. It has taught you, and then this phrase, you will abide in Him. Now, you may have a translation that frames that last phrase in terms of an imperative, a command. Abide in Him. A command. And linguistically, the Greek will allow either one. You cannot distinguish in the Greek whether it is imperative or indicative. But after weighing this rather comprehensively, rather thoroughly, in preparation for this message tonight, I've come down on the side of the translators of my version, the New King James Version, who have rendered it as an indicative. There are other statements in this passage, in this extended passage, that put it in the imperative. Abide in Him, a command, something for you to do. But here in the context, this seems to be another statement of certainty, of security, of assurance. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. The Holy Spirit has taught you. The Holy Spirit will teach you, and you will abide in Him. Why? Because He's God, that's why, and He promises that you will. It's not that you'll abide in Him because of your efforts, your doing something, though we are commanded to abide in Him. And there are things for us to do. Keep me, Lord, O keep me cleaving to Thyself and still believing. But there's this wonderful promise underneath it all. The Helper keeps believers secure. You will abide in Him. And what He's telling us is that Christ's sheep cannot be fatally deceived. It's the same thing that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Or it's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Is it possible? No. Why not? because of the Holy Spirit given to you, abiding in you, and who will not let you go, who guarantees that you will abide in Him. That's why it's not possible to deceive the elect in regard to Christ and to salvation. False teachers can cause damage, but cannot destroy the faith of Christ's true sheep. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. Well, this surely ought to be a word of encouragement, of comfort. God's people may not know a lot, but they know Christ. And they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and the Word of God to guide them and guard them. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. This is also a word of assurance. It is saying to you, if you abide in Christ, what does that mean? That means you are one of His sheep. Evidently, you are one of His sheep. You are abiding in Him. Why? Because He is causing you to abide in Him. He is working in your life. He is exercising His sovereign power so that you will abide in Him. Evidently, you are one of His sheep that He will never let go. This also brings a word of discernment because it tells us something about those who depart from the apostolic gospel. It tells us, number one, they will return if they are true sheep, or if they don't return, they are demonstrating that they are not Christ's sheep. Their departure makes that clear. But I know that they were saved. I know they were a Christian. No, you don't know that. If they had been of us, they would, no doubt, have remained with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This helps us with discernment. So what, therefore, is the remedy for religious deceivers? The Holy Spirit of God utilizing the Word of God. That's it. That's it. We need God's Word. Love it. Learn it. Live it. Don't let it go. Saturate your heart with it. But as you do, realize you need God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, the book, the Bible, is just another book. It's not the living book. Without God's Spirit, you can get all kinds of confused, even when you're reading the Bible. Almost every false teacher that has some relationship to what they call Christianity will take you to the Bible, take you to texts in the Bible, will show you things out of the Bible, and will try to confuse you from the Bible. How can you know that what you are reading is in fact the truth, and that you are understanding it and interpreting it correctly, and that He is, or that you are? How do you know? Well, you need the Holy Spirit to guide you and to guard you. You need the Word and you need the Spirit. So cast yourself upon the Lamb of God who gave His blood for your redemption and cry out to Him to give you the promised Holy Spirit to understand His Word so that you will not be deceived. Shall we pray? How grateful we are, Lord God, that You have given us not only Christ and the Bible, but Your Spirit to make the Bible alive to us. We thank You for these promises. We ask You to help us to believe them and to continue to believe them until the time You call us home. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.